Welcome to Bible Habits. Today we are recapping Acts chapter 4 through 8. Peter has just healed the lame man in chapter 3, and that's caused quite a bit of commotion in addition to his preaching. In his sermon, Peter is quick to highlight that this had only happened through the power of Jesus, something that quickly gets the attention of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're quick to arrest Peter and John and put them on trial. If the church is going to take its marching orders from Jesus, it's going to be met by the same enemies. People who live like Jesus are also bound to suffer like him. But in verse 19, we see just how much Peter has grown as a disciple since the resurrection of the Christ. The last time he was near the rulers of Jerusalem, he was doing his best to hide from them, and he denies Jesus 3 times to save his own skin. But now, instead of running or hiding, he tells the authorities, starting in verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Rather than denying Jesus, Peter says he can't help but tell more people about him. And when they return to the other disciples in verses 23 through 31, they don't lock the doors in fear. They don't complain about how life hard is. They pray to God. And not for the problem to go away, but for the continuing courage and boldness to face the persecution. But our life in Christ is more than just facing enemies. It's also living life in a new community, as shown in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. We've seen parts of this already at the end of chapter 2. The persecutions Christians faced drove them closer together as they helped each other out. In verses 34 through 35, we read that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. One of the defining features of a Christian is the sacrificial love that we show each other. Entire plots of land and even homes are being sold to meet the needs of the community, such as in chapter 6, where we see that the early church had a program to feed widows among them. But even in this new community, people are still going to use charity as a means to serve themselves over others. Chapter 5 introduces us to a man and his wife named Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a plot of land, but only give a portion of it to the apostles. Now, the problem isn't that they didn't give everything. Peter says in verse 4 that they had full control of the land and money from its sale. The problem is that they lied about how much they sold it for, claiming that they gave the entire sum while keeping the extra for themselves. It's a sin of pride, not of greed. Peter condemns the two of them. They haven't lied to men, but in verse 4, to God. And in verse 9, they're testing the Holy Spirit. And so both fall down dead and are buried. Now, why would God be so harsh to these two? Well, consider how young the church is at this point. God's making it very clear, right from the beginning, that the church is not a tool for us to serve ourselves, financially or for our own pride. Our job is to serve others in God's community. Now, moving along to chapter 5, verse 12, we see the same pattern yet again as we did in chapter 3. The apostles do great works, which nobody can deny, yet are still dragged before the courts to be condemned. But instead of choosing violence, one of the Jewish leaders, named Gamaliel, has this to say starting in verse 35. "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it's from God, you won't be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. So Gamaliel makes a good point. Jesus wasn't the first self-proclaimed Messiah. He mentions Theudas and Judas the Galilean, two other messianic pretenders, and there are plenty of others that we can read of in history as well. Yet each of them died, and with them, so did their movement. So Gamaliel is confident that because Jesus is gone, the movement's going to die just like him. Well, Gamaliel is saying more than he knows when he says that if this movement is from God, nobody's going to be able to stop it. Because the book of Acts is full of obstacles to this Jesus movement. We have persecution, infighting, false teachers, assassination plots, shipwrecks, and more. But here we are 2,000 years later, and the gospel hasn't been stopped, because you can't stop God. Gamaliel was right. Yeah, when messiahs die, so do their movements. But he wasn't counting on the resurrection. Now moving on to chapter 6, we're introduced to Stephen. There's a dispute among the Jews because of the Hellenist widows, Jews who had been greatly influenced by Greek culture, and they're being neglected in the daily distribution. So 7 men are chosen to oversee this duty and make sure all is fair. One of them is a man named Stephen. And not only is he a worthy administrator, but in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, he was full of grace and power, and was doing great wonders and signs among the people. As usual, these signs just invite more persecution and trouble from the religious authorities. He also is dragged before the Sanhedrin Council, where false witnesses are brought forward to claim that he speaks against the temple and the law. Notice again how Stephen is being accused just like Jesus was during his trial. If we live like Jesus, we're going to suffer like Jesus. And so Stephen launches into a long account of Israel's history in Acts chapter 7. He highlights the story of Abraham, the patriarchs, Joseph, Moses, and the Exodus, and the building of the temple. And the consistent theme is how God's servants are always rejected by God's people. Joseph was sold by his own brothers. Moses was rejected multiple times. Israel even went as far as abandoning God for other idols. And Stephen also highlights how the temple is too small of a place for God's presence. His glory is to fill the entire world. The point of this sermon is that the generation Stephen speaks to in his day is following the same pattern that has always been plaguing Israel's history. Their fathers rejected God and his prophets, and that's what they're doing today. And just as God punished his people then, that's what we can expect to see again during the days of Stephen. And thus begins the first major persecution of the church. The religious leaders are enraged. They drag Stephen out and stone him. Somehow involved in this plot is a man named Saul. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Saul approves of Stephen's lynching and helps lead the crusade against the church, ravaging it by entering houses and dragging off men and women for prison. Now, we could look at that as a bad thing. It's not good that Christians are being thrown in prison. But Saul and the rest of the Jews aren't just working against people, they're working against God. And God is going to be able to use this persecution to make the gospel spread even more. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Up to this point, Christianity had stayed relatively local to Jerusalem, but now it's about to enter into the world stage. Jesus had told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, one of those who was scattered was a man named Philip, one of Stephen's fellow servants. And he makes his way over to Samaria and teaches the people there. We have another man, Simon, a magician, who sees that miracles are given through the laying on of hands, and he tries to buy this ability for himself. It's a similar sin to Ananias and Sapphira. Simon was once the big impressive man about town, till the power of God put him to shame. Now, he wants to buy that power. Not to do any good with it, but because according to verse 23, he's bitter about not being the big guy anymore. Peter sums up what happens to anyone who thinks they can buy the favor of God in verse 20. May your silver perish with you. After Philip has spent his time in Samaria, it's time for the gospel to go even further. An angel of the Lord sends him down south, where he finds a high court official from Ethiopia, a eunuch attempting to read from Isaiah. And Philip is able to guide this man through the prophet, teaching him the Christ, and then leading him to the first step that one takes in following Jesus, baptism. Now, there are two sections from our readings this week that I'd really like to do a deep dive on. The first is how the disciples responded to persecution back in chapter 4. Often, when we face persecution or suffering, or maybe when we see the growing hostility towards Christianity, we can start getting nervous and be a little scared. But it's important to adopt the same mindset towards persecution that the disciples did. In their prayer, they quote from Psalm 2, a prayer that puts the nations of man in their proper place before God. As much as they plot, plan, and work against God, he's only laughing at them. because he's the creator of all things, and nobody is going to be able to stand before him on the day of judgment. The Jews tried to stand up against him, so Jerusalem was destroyed. Rome tried to stamp out God's people, but now Rome is nothing more than a tourist trap. And as we wait for God to judge his enemies, we shouldn't think that he's deaf to our cries or blind to our pain. After the disciples pray, we're told in verse 31 that the place they were gathered at was shaken. I tend to connect that back to Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, God is holding court with the sons of God, divine beings who, from the context of the psalm, appear to have some measure of authority and responsibility in the way that the nations rule. And in this highest court in heaven or on earth, God's angry. And he's angry specifically about how the weak and the needy are being oppressed. While most people don't give the suffering of others a second glance, to God, this is a problem that receives an earth-shaking response, according to Psalm 82, verse 5. Perhaps when the place was shaken in Acts chapter 4, it's God symbolically responding to their suffering. They may feel small and weak, but God is going to shake heaven and earth to save his people. Our second deep dive is going to be in Acts chapter 8. Let's take a closer look at that Ethiopian eunuch. We know pretty much next to nothing about this guy, not even his name, because Luke wants to draw our attention to two really important things that matter for the point that Luke's trying to make. First, he's a foreigner. He's from Ethiopia. And second, he's a eunuch. Both classes of people were to be cast out from God's people. Eunuchs are singled out in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. But this man is reading from Isaiah 53, a familiar passage to us about the suffering servant who's going to bear the sins of God's people. According to Acts chapter 8, verse 35, this is only where Philip began to preach Jesus. What comes after Isaiah 53 is especially important for our Ethiopian brother. In Isaiah 54, we see the effects of the suffering servant. The number of God's people are going to swell. Isaiah 54, starting at verse 2, says, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Don't hold back, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities." Moving on to Isaiah 55, we have God inviting people to a great feast. Verse 1 of that chapter, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price." God here is offering to provide something that satisfies you like no other food or experience could. He's giving you a feast of forgiveness from sins and a new relationship with God. And so, a question easily arises from these three chapters. Who receives service from the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Where do all these new children of God come from in Isaiah 54? And just who exactly is invited to the feast in Isaiah 55? Ask any Jew in Jerusalem in those days, and the answer would be obvious to them. It's the Jews. They are God's special people. They would be invited to the great feast, count themselves as God's children, and be forgiven of any and all sins. But then we read Isaiah 56. And Isaiah 56 gives context to who the new children of God in that are invited in to his feast. Isaiah 56, starting at verse 3, "Let not the foreigner," like our Ethiopian brother, "let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch," again, like our Ethiopian brother, "let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. So when the Ethiopian eunuch asks Philip, what prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from joining God and his people at the party? It's a much more personal question than we would first think. Jesus had said that his house would be called a house of prayer for all nations, and that's exactly what we're seeing with the early church. Ethnic boundaries that once stood firm are being torn down, as now Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, and eunuch are being brought into the kingdom of God. Now, this is normally where we would have our Q&A session, where questions that you submit are answered, but we didn't get any questions this week. So if there is anything in the readings that you wonder about, anything that you want to have more time into an episode dedicated to, send your questions to BibleHabits.podcast@gmail.com. Again, that's BibleHabits.podcast@gmail.com. You can also find it in the episode description. Now, looking ahead to this coming week's readings, Acts chapter 9 through 13, we see God expanding the boundaries of his people even further. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, enemy of God and his people, is going to be confronted by Jesus himself and converted. And that's just the beginning. In chapter 10, we see the doors of the church opened even wider as Peter preaches to a Gentile named Cornelius and sees the Holy Spirit falling on them, just as it did on Peter on the day of Pentecost.